So we're starting off a new series on the book of James. It's time. I've been doing some topical messages for a while, and I enjoy those, but I'd love to just dig into God's word. So we're going to go through the book of James over the next few weeks. Actually, it's about 2 months it's going to take us to get through it. And what I'm excited about is we've got several guest speakers are going to take some turns with doing some of the chapters as well. So that's really neat. Donna Becker is going to get up, and I got Trent Hess and a few others. So that's exciting. I like to hear other people speak about these books because they'll bring out things that I might not bring out. But anyway, I thought maybe today we're going to read a little bit of James chapter 1, but I want to give you a little history first because you know I love to do that and just tell you about where this came from. So remember, in the New Testament, these were originally letters. We call them the books of the Bible. It was a letter that was written to somebody by one of the apostles or somebody that was close to the apostles, and it was voted on by the church years later that it was inspired by God, so that this person writing it was actually writing the words of God to the church. So the book of James was written by somebody named James. We got to figure out who that is. Where there are four Jameses listed in the New Testament. And the question is, which James is this that wrote the book? Because it just says in the beginning that, you know, this was written by James. Well, let me tell you about the four that were in there. The first James was the James, father of Judas. Now, not Judas the betrayer, the other Judas the apostle. There was James, the father of Judas. We hear about him once, and that's it, nothing else. There really isn't any evidence or any reason to think that he wrote this letter. Then there was two apostles that were both named James. The first was James, the son of Alphaeus. He may have been the brother of Matthew because Matthew was also the son of Alphaeus. We don't know that for sure, but it seems kind of likely. So that James and Matthew might have been brothers. We don't know. But we also don't know a lot more about that James either. So he probably wasn't the writer of James either. We just know he was one of the apostles and he did work along with the other apostles. Other than that, there's not much mentioned about him. The third James we know a little bit more about. He's the brother of John. Remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also known as the sons of thunder. They were the ones calling to action. When the one town didn't respond to Jesus, they said, "Should we call down thunder on them?" So that was kind of their nickname. They were very passionate about what they did. So that James, though, in Acts chapter 12, is killed for his faith. He's killed, we believe, he's beheaded because of his faith. So obviously, he could not have written this book because it was written a little bit later on. So it wasn't any of those first three Jameses. So there's only one other James mentioned in the New Testament, and that happens to be the brother of Jesus. Yes, Jesus had a brother. You say, Jesus had a brother? Yeah, actually he had brothers and sisters. In fact, in Mark 6, it says this. When the town was finding out about Jesus being the Messiah, the town didn't believe it. They're like, well, he's just a regular hometown kid. And they said this. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? So we see he had four brothers, and he had some sisters. We don't know how many. And often, when a writer lists brothers, he'll list them in birth order. So James would have been the oldest of the brothers after Jesus. You say, well, how is that possible? Remember, Jesus was born of Mary the Virgin, right, conceived by the Holy Spirit. But after that, Mary and Joseph went on to have a family, and they had other children. So technically, they would have been half-brothers and half-sisters. Same mom, different dad, so to speak. So Jesus grew up in a large Jewish family. Now, it's interesting to think about growing up as a child and your older brother being Jesus. What would that be like? Could you imagine your mom saying that? Why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? Yeah. Because I can't do miracles. You couldn't blame anything on him. Right? Oh, it's Jesus' fault. Come on, Jesus doesn't sin. Right? So you couldn't get away with that. I would have loved to have been Jesus and had other brothers. I would be talking to James. You know, James, I love when you say my name, but not after you stub your toe. So, you know, you keep it up. The next time you jump in the pool, I might have to part the waters, and boom, there you go. But No, we know Jesus wouldn't do that. That's why I'm not Jesus, right? Yeah. It must have been interesting, right? Because Jesus never sinned. But here's what's even more interesting. You know, his brothers didn't believe that he was the Messiah growing up. They didn't think that. Even when he started his ministry, they were very sarcastic about it. And that's actually recorded in John chapter 7. Listen to this. After this, Jesus traveled around Galilee. He wanted to stay out of Judea where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. But soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters. And Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world." And they were being sarcastic, for even his brothers didn't believe in him. It must have been an interesting dynamic. Your mom knows, right? She knows, because she was visited by the angels. She knows it was a virgin birth, and he is the coming Messiah. But to grow up next to Jesus, that was probably a hard concept for them. At some point, it changed, because after Jesus died and was resurrected, and the apostles were waiting in the upper room, in Acts chapter 1, it says that his brothers were there as well, also waiting. So now, after his death and resurrection, his brothers believed. The family came together and realized what was going on. Now, how did that come to pass? We don't know for sure. But there's a little bit of a hint in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, it says this. This was Paul describing the people that saw Jesus after he was resurrected. It says he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. And that after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. So at some point after Jesus was resurrected, he had a personal connection with his younger brother James and showed himself to James. And I'm sure that had a huge impact on James's life. So James comes to believe, as do the other brothers and sisters. And James writes this letter later as one of the leaders of the church. Now, interestingly enough, we think Jude also, you know, that short book near the end of the New Testament, the book of Jude, we believe Jude was also one of the brothers of Jesus. So two of his brothers not only believed in him, but wrote part of the Bible about him. So James not only ended up believing in his brother, he became a central leader in the church. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter was miraculously released from jail, remember that he was in prison and the angel leads him out? And Peter goes to the apostles in the middle of the night. He's knocking on the doors. And one of the maidservants comes out and she sees it's Peter, but she's freaked out. So she just closes the door. So finally, Peter says, "Go tell James and the other apostles that I've been freed from prison." So he says, "Go tell James and the other apostles." So in other words, James had become this influential leader of the church. And in fact, even later on, when Paul and Barnabas come back in Acts 15, remember Paul and Barnabas went out to all the Gentiles, and they're preaching the gospel, and there was this tension. Because all these non-Jewish people started believing in Jesus, and all the Jews that believed in Jesus said, well, they have to do all the Jewish stuff that we do if they're going to believe in Jesus. And Paul's like, no, they don't. They're not Jewish, they just believe in Jesus. So Paul and Barnabas go back and they give a report in Jerusalem about what was going on, and they say, what do you want us to do? Well, who speaks up but James? James is now one of the pillars of the church, along with Peter and a few others. So James now is central to the church. Not only did he believe in his brother as the Messiah, he is now helping to lead the church into a new era. And it's a hard time, because they're facing persecution from outside the church. They're facing these issues inside the church. What do the Gentiles do? How do we work all this out? And that James still comes out as a strong leader among all of them. And while we have no biblical record, church tradition tells us that James was killed for his faith in 62 AD. Now that means that if this letter was truly written by James, and I believe it was, it was probably the first letter of the New Testament to be written, probably somewhere around 40 AD or a little bit later. So the first letter to be written, the earliest letter, written by James. We think it's somewhere around there because it doesn't talk about some of the other catastrophic events that happened during that timeline. So James wrote it once he had come out to be a church leader, but not super late in his life either. So when he writes this, the church is scattering. Somewhere around 35 or 37 AD, a few years after Jesus was risen from the dead, there's a huge persecution on the church. And many of the Jews in Jerusalem that believed in Jesus got scattered to other lands to try and avoid that persecution. So that's why James writes this letter. In the beginning, it just says it's written to the scattered believers, the scattered brothers. So James wants to write this letter of encouragement to say, hey guys, hang in there. All right, so we good with that? So James, brother of Jesus, writes this book, and he's writing encouragement to believers who are being scattered all over the place. The book itself has been a bit of a controversy. Because remember, Paul was always talking about faith. And Paul always said, believe in God, and you're saved. All you got to do is believe. Right? Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, and you're saved. Whereas the book of James talks a lot about doing works, about getting stuff done for Jesus. So much so that some scholars thought that maybe James was not a book that should have been in the Bible, that it was contradicting Paul. In fact, even Martin Luther, when he was studying it, the Martin Luther, said it's kind of a straw gospel. In other words, it didn't have much substance to it because it had none of the nature of the gospel itself. It didn't talk about salvation. So some people sort of push James away and they say it's a contradiction, but there is no contradiction there. You see, you have to understand when Paul wrote, the question he was answering was, how do I become saved? I become saved through faith and faith alone. But James, the question he answers is, how do we validate that faith? Or how do we know we're truly saved? And that is through the works that we do. The works aren't salvation unto themselves. They're just the fruit of somebody who is saved. If you're truly saved, then it should show in the way you live. So James's book is a book of practicality. And it's really a test of your salvation. James is a 5-chapter test for you to think about where you stand with Jesus. Now, is that okay to have a test? Well, sure. All through the Bible, it talks about testing yourself. 2 Corinthians says, examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you. If not, you have failed the test of genuine faith. All the way back in Lamentations, it talks about faith. Does not the Most High send both calamity and good? Then why should we mere humans complain when we are punished for our sins? Instead, let us test and examine our ways. Let us turn back to the Lord. So in other words, we are to test ourselves and say, you know what? I say I believe in Jesus, but do my actions prove it? My actions don't get me saved, but if I am saved, you should see it in the way I live my life. So as we go through the book of James over the next 2 months, watch for the tests. Watch to see where it's challenging you. And James was kind of a man of action. A lot of his words in here are imperatives. I forget how many there are. It's like somewhere between 30 and 50 imperative words in these 5 chapters. James is like, just do it. Right? Just do it. He's like, who was it? Wasn't that Nike that had that saying, just do it? Well, James is the Nike of the New Testament. He like doesn't mince words. He's like, come on, just get moving. It's about practicality. So let's read through a little bit of this. I'm just going to do like the first half of the chapter. We'll read through, and we'll get into the meat in the coming weeks here. James 1. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad, greetings. So right away he says, it's me, James. And he says, I'm a slave. A douos, I believe, is the Greek word. And literally means, you know, it's a slave. I'm a servant. So notice James, when Jesus was growing up, didn't even believe it was the Messiah and was sarcastic to him. Now he's completely subservient. He realizes Jesus was God. He says, I am a slave to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I write this to the 12 tribes, those Jewish believers who are being scattered everywhere from persecution. That's what's going on. So the first thing he talks about here in this chapter is he's going to talk about endurance. because you have believers that have been pushed out of their homes, that have seen their friends killed, that are having their faith tested. So he's going to talk about endurance here. Listen to this. Dear brothers and sisters, when trouble of any kind comes your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. Now, these are a couple of hard verses. It says, when you're in trials, count it joy. See it as a joy. See it as an opportunity. Because he says it's a chance for your endurance to grow. Those are hard words for somebody that's going through a trial, aren't they? Now, how do I get joy out of this? Well, you've got to look from a heavenly perspective. If we look from just an earthly perspective and what we've got temporarily down here, it is hard. But if your eyes are really set on heaven, like Jesus tells us to have them, if your goal is eternity, right? Tens of thousands of years, you're living there and you're just beginning, compared with the 70 or 80 years you might have down here, well, then those trials don't seem that bad. And they just seem a way for you to learn patience and endurance and a way to get closer to God. You've got to look from the right perspective. It's not easy, I understand that. But he says, when you do that, when you grow through it, you build endurance. And when it's fully developed, you're perfect and complete, needing nothing. So let those trials hone your skills. If you can't find the joy, at least find the opportunity. Allow it to grow you into something better. So then he continues. If you need wisdom in the middle of all that, ask our generous God and he'll give it to you. He won't rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Don't waver, for a person who has divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect anything from the Lord, for their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. Do you ever feel like that sometimes? Like you've got one foot in heaven and one foot on the earth? And we do. We struggle. Paul struggled with that. He said, as long as I'm in this body, it's hard because my body wants what the earth wants, yet my spirit wants what God wants. So there's this tension in our lives all the time. So James says, when you pray to God, don't waver. Make sure you're asking in faith. And he says, if you ask for wisdom, God will never rebuke you for that. I ask for wisdom all the time. I kind of wonder if he's answering because I still do a lot of foolish stuff. But maybe sometimes for me, the wisdom comes from what God answers by sometimes allowing me to go through stuff so I learn. I don't think the wisdom for me just goes, okay, Robert, here's a couple more IQ points for you. What he does is he leads me through situations, and I learn wisdom as I grow through the hard times. And he'll do that with you. Never be afraid to ask for wisdom, because we all need it. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They'll fade away like a flower in the field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers. The little flower droops and fails, and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. Now, what he's saying here is he's trying to connect with this last paragraph and saying, you know, be careful. Wisdom is what you want. We're looking at eternity. It's not about whether you're rich or poor. God blesses both. It's not about the money or the lack thereof. It's about your connection to God. So if you're poor, understand God is close with you. He's there. He's all you need. And if you're rich, be humble, because all that stuff you have doesn't mean anything in heavenly currency. Heavenly currency is faith alone. It's not money or what you build here. It's what you believe in here. So whatever station in life you're in, God is working with you. He continues. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And remember, when you are being tempted, don't say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So he says in here, understand that God will bless you when you patiently endure testing. It doesn't say God will bless you by not allowing you to be tested or tempted. It says, well, God will bless you when you endure it. The temptations are going to come, but they're not coming from God. They're our own sinful desires. And, of course, Satan working in this world. He's planning things out great. Is it Satan knows what he's doing, and he will tempt you with where you're weakest. So be careful. But understand, God will bless you as you work your way through that. Don't ever think God is trying to lead you into evil. Don't think God is trying to trick you. Don't think God is trying to lay traps in front of you. He never does that. That is Satan. Now, God will allow trials and temptations to come along to build your faith and to sometimes discipline you and to bring you back where you need to be. But God does not cause evil. So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chooses to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. James just reminds us, you are loved by God. Like was said earlier, God loves you. He says in here, God created all the lights in the heavens. He made all that. And yet you're the chosen ones. God will take care of you through all the trial. His love for us is complete. But the struggle is real. I get that. Sometimes it feels like you're taking two steps forward and one step back. Sometimes it feels like you're one step forward and three steps back. But endure, because God is building something wonderful in you when you endure everything that's going on around you. In Hebrews 4, it says this. God's promise of entering his eternal rest still stands, so we ought to tremble with fear that some of you might fail to experience it. This is what James is all about. He says, look, guys, think about your salvation. Are you testing yourself? Are you checking to make sure your salvation is real? Because there's this fear that some of us aren't really there. So it's okay to check in every once in a while and go, you know what? Do I really believe? And am I doing what a believer would really do? Test your faith. Grow your faith. A stagnant faith is worth nothing. And James will talk about that later. So let's self-examine. Let's endure the trials. Let's hang in there. And let's let Paul's words encourage you, because they go along with what James said. 1 Corinthians 9, don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize, so run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. Now, if Paul had to test his own faith, I think we need to do the same. Endure. Endure with patience, but let it build you up. Check to see where you are. What have you done lately for God? Are you involved? Are you connected? Would people know you're a Christian by the way you act? Not just by the cross you hang on your necklace, not by your attendance at church, but by who you are as a person in good times and bad. That's what James is going to challenge you with for the next five chapters. Let's see where we end up. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're glad that you are a loving God and that you're full of grace. We're also glad, Lord, that you discipline and call us to action. Father, may we be that way in our lives. May people see that we're believers by what we do. Not that that doing saves us, but it does shout out our salvation to others. So, Lord, test us, test our faith, and help us to endure that we might grow stronger and be a better tool for you as we work our way towards heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.